Hey, welcome back from coffee and stuff. My name's Dan, if you don't know me. You should know me. I'm fun to talk to. Anyway, I'll be filling in this morning, and if you want to follow along, we're going to be looking at a piece of the book of Luke, which is one of the four Gospels, be in the second half. There's pew Bibles, or not pews, we don't have pews. There's some Bibles in the chairs in front of you, and looking at Luke 19, 1 through 10. And I guess normally we're supposed to find out what page number that is in those ones. I don't know, I'm sorry. 750. Thank you. So yeah, you can follow along if you want. If you don't want to, I promise I'm reading it like it says. So, Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. He, meaning Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." All right, so I don't know if that encounter instinctively means anything to you. Maybe not. So let's kind of break it apart. Starting with, what's the deal with Zacchaeus? Well, he's short is one of the first things we hear about him. I don't think that that's necessarily a salient point in here, except for that it makes him get up in the tree so that you have that fun little thing of Jesus calling to him up in the tree. But it could be something that I'll reference later. He's a tax collector, and not only a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, which in the context of the first century Roman Empire in a vassal state like Israel or Judah, the best modern equivalent that I can think of is that he's like a mid-level mob boss. Although I don't know if that's really modern anymore. Is there still the mob? I think they all went legit or something. But the way that Rome collected taxes from the countries that they conquered was they would just appoint somebody local to collect them. And they would say, "Out of your district, we need this much money, and you can do whatever you want in order to give us those taxes, and you can take whatever amount you want to as long as we get the X amount." So what somebody like Zacchaeus would do is come along with probably a couple of bigger boys and say, "You owe this," which is probably double the amount that they had to charge. And there's really nothing that the subjugated people could do about it, because it's kind of their word against Zacchaeus's, whether, you know, what amount that he asked for. And if it really came down to it, Zacchaeus could bring in some Roman legionaries or something. So basically, Zacchaeus is a cheat who has gotten very rich on ill-gotten gains. He's also seen as a traitor by everybody that he would come in contact with, because he's working for the Romans, and pretty much everybody in Israel at that time still saw themselves as an independent people being controlled by this evil empire, not as really an integrated part of the Roman Empire. Which, you know, being a part of the Roman Empire in that era, you're probably better off than most people in the world, but the people in Judah didn't really feel that way. So he would have been widely hated. Almost everybody, except for the kind of his goons, would not have wanted to have anything to do with him. But despite his social status, he's very curious about Jesus, which is, it's interesting because Jesus is on the far end. You know, he's under suspicion of being a revolutionary, and he's very religious in those terms as opposed to Zacchaeus. So there's something still left in Zacchaeus that is interested in spiritual things, or at least interested in Jesus as kind of the closest thing to a rock star that they had at the time. So what's going on with Jesus in this instance? Well, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he is going there for what will be the last time. Just before this, he's predicted his death and resurrection again to his disciples. I think the third time he's predicted this, and once again, these guys are like, I wonder what it means when he says, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, and then in 3 days after that, I'll rise again. Seems pretty straightforward, but I think, you know, if you put yourself in their place, you know, he did tell a lot of parables, and they had very firm ideas about, you know, they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and they had some preconceived notions about what that meant. So maybe we can give them a little slack, but it still seems kind of dumb. Anyway, outside the city, he has just healed a blind beggar. There was a guy, as they're coming through, there's big crowds around, and this blind beggar is calling out everybody around, is like, hey, shut up, he doesn't have time for you, but Jesus, in fact, does make time for him, and he goes and heals him. What's significant about this encounter with Zacchaeus, I think, and the reason that it's here, you know, when we look at the Gospels, there are a lot of stories in them, but if you think about somebody's life, and you think about somebody like Jesus' life, there are any number of encounters that he had. You know, as he's passing through these crowds, the different gospel writers could have recorded hundreds or thousands of different encounters. So why did they choose to make sure we knew about this one? And why did they choose to put it right after his encounter with the blind beggar? Well, I'd say because in both that encounter and this one with Zacchaeus, they show Jesus' concern for the marginalized. The first encounter with the blind beggar is easy for us to understand. This guy's blind in a time where there's really nothing you can do. And in an agrarian society, there aren't jobs that you can find for a blind guy, mostly. So he's fairly unemployable to a large amount of the population. He's probably seen as cursed by God since he has this disability. Therefore, he's a beggar, so bottom of the social barrel. Makes sense that if you are concerned about people on the margins, that you would choose this guy. Maybe not so obvious as to how Zacchaeus is marginalized. I mean, he's very rich. He's got a high status within his circle, but he's marginalized in that he's morally despicable. So the upright people would not have anything to do with him, and that's, you know, it's his own decisions that have made him an outsider in that sense. He's also socially unacceptable. So not only is he not going to be allowed, say, in the synagogue, but also if somebody has a big party, and unless they're one of the Roman sympathizers, they're not going to invite him over. They're not going to speak to him in the street. And so he is marginalized in different ways than we often think about. Where usually we're thinking about people who are financially disadvantaged, or people who are militarily, I don't think that's a word, who are being oppressed by military action or something like that. But Jesus is concerned for people who are marginalized in any fashion, even when he's criticized for it. An earlier section in Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 27, it says, after this he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this guy Levi is also known as Matthew, goes on to write the Gospel of Matthew. So in the face of the good people giving him a lot of flack about associating with these people. Jesus welcomes them in, and as in our society, but to a greater extent, eating with somebody is a significant sign of acceptance. You know, maybe now you might have to eat a meal in a business meeting with somebody that you personally didn't like, but even in that sense, then you're accepting doing business with them. In the first century, to have a meal with somebody, well, and still in the Middle East today, that carries certain obligations and implies a certain intimacy. And so to do these things, as you saw, you know, with the Pharisees, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? He's not just going out into the street and debating with them about maybe they should change their lives. He's entering into a relationship with them. And because of this, Zacchaeus is transformed. Jesus, although he kind of flips that hospitality thing in saying, you know, not saying, Zacchaeus, come over to my house and eat with me, but I'm coming to your house. Seems an odd thing to invite yourself over. But like I said, he's, you know, it's kind of like if you two was in town and Bono looked up into the crowd at me and said, hey, I'm coming to your house, I wouldn't be like, boy, that's so rude for him to invite himself over. I'd be pleased. So Zacchaeus, in the same way, is pleased about this imposition. But there is a certain acceptance implied, a community beginning to form there. And Zacchaeus is changed by that acceptance. He repents, both verbally and in deed. And it's a pretty significant thing. He says half of his wealth he's going to give to the poor. And then he says, if I've cheated anybody, which in this case means, so everybody I've ever collected taxes from, I'm going to pay back fourfold because, you know, he cheated everybody. And so he makes a definite move. This isn't a light thing that he's saying. It's a real life change. And Jesus confirms that. You know, he says, salvation has come to this house. And he calls him a son of Abraham, which is significant because in the eyes of most of the community and most of that city, probably the whole region, they would have said that he's kind of fallen away from the family of Abraham. And the claim to being a son of Abraham is a claim to being part of the nation, which is part of the chosen people. And so Jesus says here, despite your earlier life and despite what the Pharisees and scribes would say, you too are part of the chosen people. This passage to me is a great example of what John 3:16 is talking about. So, does everybody know that? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever, anybody, the dregs get to come in. And so Jesus meets the ones that are physically impaired, who are financially impaired, who are morally impaired, who are vertically challenged. Although I don't know if that really was a big deal in that society. But, you know, in our society, I think every inch of height gets you like $1,000 a year of more money at your given job. Anyway, let's move off of the short thing. I don't know why I'm stuck on that this morning. We are called to do the same thing. We are called to emulate Jesus' example in this situation. And what that means is to bring as many people as possible into the community, to offer that acceptance, and to bring new people into the kingdom and into the family. Now, the church, big C church, at least in the United States for, I don't know, the last 100 years, and in different places at different times, but I can definitely speak for our culture fairly recently. The church has reacted to newer people or maybe marginalized people with a list of steps that I'm calling the three B's, you see that. And what that traditional order has been is what I'm calling behave, believe, and belong. And what that means is, oh, you're the beggar or you're the tax collector, you can come to our things if you clean up your act, and then you can come in. And then once you've come into our space and you attend our events and you're behaving right, then you need to learn our doctrine and become familiar with our jargon and then profess your acceptance and allegiance to those things, and then you can receive membership and baptism, and finally you'll be considered one of us. This I don't think this reflects very well what Jesus did with Zacchaeus. The reasons that this works for churches, and a little bit for people who come in those situations, are that probably the unacceptable behaviors are changed, and a lot of those behaviors maybe are destructive, and that's the reason that they're unacceptable. Some of them aren't necessarily that way. It promotes a certain level of knowledge of Scripture and theology, at least enough to be able to hang in the conversations anyway. And it gives a certain level of meaning to membership, and that can help the leadership of a given church say, well, I know where people are at spiritually, at least to a certain extent. But I think the cons of this model are a lot bigger. I think it implies that behavior modification is the most important task of following Jesus and being part of the church. It implies that change is the responsibility of and is within the capabilities of whoever's coming in. It implies that the comfort level of the old timers is the determinant factor in what is in what's going to be done, what ought to be done in the church. It implies that church, both the building and the events, is for the benefit of the members. When in fact, and yeah, I think Bill's used this quote, that the church is the only institution that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Also, the old timers may not know what order God wants to deal with some of those behavior issues. Or maybe even if some of those unacceptable behaviors are truly unacceptable. Some of them are pretty clear, but there are other things that churches get hung up on that are not necessarily scriptural. But even for things that clearly need to change in somebody's life, we can come up with an order of this is the most bad thing that you've got, and so that has to change, and then we can work on smaller issues. And it also can promote a superficial knowledge, where you know, like I need to learn some of these Christian-y words so that when I'm having conversations, I don't look like an outsider. One example of this that I think is very prevalent in the U.S. right now is a lot of people talk about the verbal inerrancy of Scripture, meaning every word in one of our Bibles is what was written down, and yet they haven't bothered to actually read the whole Bible or even most of it. But they'll, you know, fight you to the death over the idea that some of the, you know, well, this said was the article A in the original one has been changed to a the. Sorry, a little pet peeve. And finally, I think this order promotes kind of a Gnosticism, meaning that knowing the right things, knowing the passwords, knowing the right formulation of how to say that different jargon is what really saves you, is what makes you acceptable to God. So instead of this, in recent years, and this is, these formulations are pretty big in Britain and in Australia and New Zealand for, I don't know, 5 or 7 years now, and it's in just the last couple of years people have been using the 3B language in the U.S. But those groups, and I think our church here, propose a new order with those 3Bs, and that's belong, believe, and behave. And it's a new formulation, it's a new way of saying it. It's not really a new idea. You know, there's a quote, if you're looking at the little notes page, by a great missionary who passed away about 10 years ago, Leslie Newbegin. He said, "How can this strange story of God made man, of a crucified Savior, of resurrection and new creation become credible? I know of only one clue to the answering of that question, only one real hermeneutic of the gospel, congregations that believe it." So you see in there, and then in Psalm 34, one of the things that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." There's this idea from the Old Testament, from earlier, you know, Leslie Newbegin did most of his work starting in the 40s and 50s. There's nothing really new under the sun, but there's a new way to approach it in order to get past maybe some hang-ups. And what this means, when you change it around to saying belong, believe, and behave, it says come participate in everything we do and feel like a part of the family. You don't have to jump through hoops before you can belong. And, you know, just like in that quote, dwelling with the body of Christ will environ you, bring you to a place where you can believe in can believe in and be in relationship with Jesus. And then as a child of God and a follower of Christ, you'll be transformed and your behaviors will naturally change and the destructive behaviors will fall away and constructive behaviors will increase. The things that have recommended this strategy or approach to us, one of the first things is authenticity. Because when you really bring people in right off the bat, it demands that the people who are already going, the old timers, the members, whatever you want to say, it demands that you be transparent, because if you bring people fully in, then they'll see through any phoniness. It also allows for authenticity of somebody coming in who's just checking it out, because not everybody is, one of those things, you know, not everybody is fighting in the car and, all right, smile because we got to go into church. But people's real lives are on display, and that allows somebody who's new to show what their life is really like. I think it emulates Jesus' example a lot better. It lets belief be grounded in relationships. Doctrine, which is not a real popular word these days, but you know, the things that we firmly claim to believe, you get to see those, you witness those in people's lives, not just as these quick little syllogisms that you can say, sure, I'll accept that if it means that you'll accept me, but you get to see it lived out and the concepts behind those words in action. The jargon, which we try not to use too much of around here, but you know, anything that is jargon, you use it because it's a short way of saying a complicated idea. And so hopefully you get to see those jargon-type words in practice, not just thrown around. And also the idea is that transformation comes from the Holy Spirit's action and Jesus working in your life instead of just willpower and putting your nose to the grindstone. Some of the cons to this model, which are why I think a lot of, you know, it sounds great, right? I hope so. The reasons that I think some churches don't want to do this is that it's messy. It's a lot harder than saying everybody come and conform to our way of behaving, because there are a lot of people who don't really know what you're supposed to do in church. And that's good, because a lot of what you're supposed to do, you're probably not really supposed to do. But it's potentially offensive and or uncomfortable for the old guard. You know, we've always done it this way, and now all these new people want to do something different. Or they just don't do it that way because they don't know that that's how we've always done it. The average level of spiritual maturity in the group probably will go down, because they're people who haven't had time to investigate all these things and work toward them. And it creates a potential leadership vacuum. Here at All Saints, you know, our big thing is church for all who believe, doubt, and seek. And that's another way of saying you can belong, and belief and behavior we think will come. Wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, we're all in this together. We're in the same boat, moving hopefully towards the same thing, but even if you ultimately aren't going to stay a part of our little family here, while you're here, you get acceptance. But it does create some of the issues that I was just talking about in the cons. You know, our official membership is somewhere around 50. You know, before the school year ended, we were looking at close to 300 people attending. And so what membership means here, official membership, is a commitment to serve, a commitment to give financially, a commitment to attend fairly regularly. And so those out of 300, we've only got 50 who have signed on the dotted line for those commitments. And that creates a certain level of leadership vacuum. There are a lot of, you know, there's probably about 20 people who do almost everything around here. And it's great because they do it really well, and they've gotten used to doing everything. I think sometimes it's hard for somebody who has been doing everything to give some of that away. Well, what if they don't do it the way I do it? But we have a certain vacuum of leadership, you know, and we're about to plant over in Ballard to have the new group. And when that happens, half of those 50 are going to go over there. And then we'll really need for some of the newer folks to step into leadership. But that's a good thing seen in this model, that part of being a part of the family is fully participating, even in roles that are kind of leadership, whereas traditionally you have to really prove your allegiance before you get to do that. So for any of you who aren't part of that roughly 50 members, I encourage you to really get plugged in here. Wherever you're at on your spiritual journey, we want you to feel like a part of us. Yeah. And you will see, like in the quote, well, I think you will see that all the things that we believe about Jesus are true, but either way, you'll either see it or you won't in that way. Whereas if you kind of hang back and say, well, I'm kind of coming, but I'm a little worried about fully participating, then you'll really never know. And we're serious about the gospel, as it were, getting across by interaction. You know, all that space back there used to be the church offices. And I think for a lot of places, that's important stuff. You know, there used to be a little, a cool little boardroom where we could all, you know, we'd sit at this big oval table and we would talk about grand plans. And that's gone now. So now if you want to have a meeting, either you sit at the plastic tables downstairs where the kids run around, or there's, you know, the other room where other kids run around. But the kind of cool room with the bookshelves, that went away because we thought it was more important to have a space where everybody could stand and have coffee instead of the way the old space was, where you were stretched out, you know, kind of two people talking all the way down the hall. But we really believe that it is in relationships that this thing is getting done. And we need to be open to the mess that can cause. You know, there have been a lot of, over the not too long history of our church, there's been a lot of people with different ideas about what was going on and what should be done. But we're open to any amount of messiness or complications if it means that real connections are being made and relationships are happening. Because that's where we believe that God, that Jesus is in action, that the Holy Spirit is felt. So I'm going to close with another quote, because I think that the church, as opposed to some of those ideas about, you know, if you know the right words or if you behave in the right way, that God will find you acceptable. I would contend that the church, with a big C, those who follow Jesus, that is what the gospel is, as opposed to Gnosticism or legalism, having the password, having the right behaviors. And a guy named Stanley Hauerwas said, "The work of Jesus was not a new set of ideals or principles for reforming or even revolutionizing society, but the establishment of a new community, a people that embodied forgiveness, sharing, and self-sacrificing love in its rituals and discipline. In that sense, the visible church is not to be the bearer of Christ's message, but to be the message. So, if you'd pray with me, and we can get out. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would meet us, each of us, wherever we're at. For those of us who have been trying to follow you for a long time and maybe have some real set ideas about how that should look, that you would open us up to new ideas and to complications and messiness. For those of us here who are just starting to check you out, that I pray that you would meet them there, and that in these relationships, that you would speak to each one of us from each other person in the seat next to us or over coffee, and that we would be your message to one another. And I just thank you that you reach the marginalized in whatever way we are marginalized, and even when it's our own fault that we're marginalized. But that you have reached out to us when we were the ones in the tree. And I pray that you'd help all of us to follow your example and do the same to those around us. In your name. Amen. Have a great week.